not a title that is geared to stir you to your depth, but discovering the chronology of the 10 inserts. Amen? No. It's just one of those things that if you're going to read through the book of the Revelation and contradict all those people that said you can't understand it, it's too complicated, you know, the problem with that is you have to have some sort of priest, some guru to lead you through that. And they've been trying to do that all this time, and they're not making any sense of it. So you can read it, you can understand it, and you should. It's the only book of the Bible where the actual blessing is for those who read it. He says, I will bless you that read it. Discovering the chronology of the 10 insets. Well, what in the world are the 10 insets? Well, as you read through, and I mentioned this morning, there's the structure of the seven seals, the structure of the seven trumpets, and then the structure of the seven vials or bowls. And that is the skeletal structure that deals with the time of the tribulation period. Chapter 6 through basically 19 gives you the tribulation period. That's what he's talking about. As you're reading through, all of a sudden, he zooms in. We get a close-up picture. We hear voices. We see things happening. And it's a special inset. Now, normally, it's dealing with something that's happening about where we are in the seal or the trumpet or the bowl judgments. The first one that we come to is in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. It is the 144,000 being sealed. Now, you've heard of the story of who knows who the 144,000 are, you know. And, you know, I was kind of amazed when I really got down to read this myself. It says exactly who they are, what they're doing. It's all right there. They are not the only saved people of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's just not it. So it says this, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. So evidently there's this wind that's just pulling at the reins, trying to get loose, and the angels saying, down, boy, down, hold on. They're holding them there. So this is going to be a lot of damage coming. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, because they're far away, so a loud voice, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. That's what they're holding the wind back from doing. And he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we, and the wind tears up the trees around here, you know, and then that tears up our electric lines. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So he had the seal, you know, and he's going to put it on their forehead. So we find that these 144,000, the first things we find out about them is that they are marked to make them immune from God's judgments. And God wants them to be around. God wants them to continue. God wants them to do the work that they're going to do. Now, God actually reveals what that seal is on their forehead in Revelation 14:1. We see them later, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So I'm not sure exactly what that means. I think could mean that they got saved. This is a sort of a general picture of them getting saved, but it is the seal that is put upon them. We move on to verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, all the tribes is interesting because not all the tribes are named. One's missing. But it seems to be all the tribes that are left. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, we say in the Old Testament, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Levi. Now this is where we get off a little bit. Were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, and that's not normal terminology, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest, were sealed 12,000. So these are Jewish young men who are virgins. They have not had sexual contact with women. They are comprised of 12,000 each from 12 tribes. Now, you understand that there with Joseph came, Jacob said, both of your sons will be counted as my sons. So there were 12 sons, that makes 13. One divided into two, so there's 13. But we never mention Levi because they didn't get a land portion in the promised land. They did with the cities of refuge. But their portion was God. Their portion was serving him. So there's always been 13. But here, Levi is mentioned, and Dan is not. What happened to Dan? I don't know. Not there to be included. And I think that's what it means when it says, of all the tribes of the children of Israel, it seems to be all that's left. All right. Ephraim is called Joseph. See, because Joseph's other son, Manasseh, had already been named. So when he says Joseph, he's referring to the other son, the tribe of Ephraim. All right, so what do we know about this? We're trying to find out when does this happen so you can understand where in the chronology it's going. Well, B, God forbids the angels to attack the earth, the sea, or the trees until the 144,000 are sealed. And then we find that the first three trumpet judgments, and check this out, but you'll find it to be true, clearly attack the earth, the trees, and the sea. So we know that this is happening before the three trumpets. See, so we know that much. God seals the 144,000 then before the blowing of the first trumpets. However, we find that the fifth seal comes before the trumpets. The fifth seal shows the martyrs, and the angel calls the 144,000 the servants of our God. So they're working for God. They're in service to God, and so they would be, you know, prime candidates for martyrdom. So they are probably marked to be immune before the fifth seal. At any rate, it's in that first half, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. These are pretty clear divisions in the 7 years. It's 3.5 and 3.5. And so happening in that first half. Let me just expand on this to say that, and we'll be looking at this a little bit later, but when we get to the two witnesses are on the job the first day of the tribulation period. We find that out because it lists the number of days of their ministry. So on day one, the two witnesses are already active. So in that period of time, indeterminate time after the rapture, before the tribulation begins, before the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel, the two witnesses are going to get saved. God's going to bring them up to speed. I think he's going to be talking to them personally because they've got a big job to do. And I think the first job that they accomplish with their rather supernatural powers is to get where they're going, and they contact and win this 144,000 Jewish young men and send them on the road as missionaries around the world. I think we may be sure to call the 144,000 the God-sent missionaries that will spread the gospel around the world. All right, moving on to the second of the 10, the great multitude. This we find in Revelation 7. And just continuing on after the 144,000, but here, verses 9 to 17, the great multitude. And this I beheld, After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palms in their hands. And these are the palm tree palms. Everybody has palms in their hands. But this is palm tree palms. And that's you do that for praise. You remember the triumphal entry. All right, stopping there to say, this insert assures the reader that in spite of the horrors of the seal judgments, which are terrible things happening, and before the terrible trumpet and bowl judgments, God will save a multitude out of the tribulation period. Now you say, well, why is it so great that no man can number it? Well, you see a great number and you say, that's a big number. You can't count it. I've seen pictures of crowds, you know, and I say, wow, that's a lot of people. But I can't count it. You know, you'd have to do it with some sort of microscope and everything. And this is, he's seeing it live. So I think it's literally, it's not that it cannot be numbered. God certainly knows. But it's just that no man could number it. It's just more than five. You know, just so many that you can't number it. We'll take it literally. So God saves a multitude out of them. Now, as we'll see, they are martyred, but they've been saved, and that's why they're in heaven. Now, verse 10, and cried with a loud voice. The multitude cried with a loud voice, and because it's a multitude, you can imagine it's a loud voice. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The one on the throne is God the Father. The Lamb is the one sitting at his throne. Soon he will come to sit upon his own throne. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders. There are 24 elders. I do not believe that they are the church. We'll get to some reasons for that when we get to that. But I think they are another form of angelic being. And the four beasts. I kind of think it's a sad translation, beast, because beast sounds like, you know, the word is simply living ones. I think that's interesting. John's trying to tell us what he saw. And he's looking at it and he's saying, I don't know what they are, but they were alive. They were living things. And they fell before the throne on their faces, the multitude, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This list is going to be given to us again when Christ is honored. This is the one on the throne is God the Father here. The order is a little different, but the same words. So then one of the elders answered, saying unto me, this is one of the reasons why I don't think that the 24 elders are select people from the church, representing the church. Because they always say it would be 12 of them would be the 12 apostles. That would mean that this might have been John coming to speak to John. It seems like that would have come up. Just, you know, I don't, you have to actually ask the question, who are these 12 that are picked to represent the church? We don't have 12 people that represent the church, you see. So I don't think that's who they are. Anyway, this elder comes and picks on him. And he says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Catch it, white robes? John, are you paying attention? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. You tell me. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of, and here's our key phrase for the placing of the time, came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we have that often celebrated in song about washed in the blood. Probably not the best way to begin witnessing to somebody. Are you washed in the blood? No, I don't think so. Would you mind leaving, please? But that's what it was. The blood that he shed cleansed us. And he says they are saved people. So came out of great tribulation. Now, I think that's a key because verse 14 says they came out of great tribulation. Literally, from the Greek, this is out of the tribulation, the great one. Not just tough tribulation. It was that, but this is the great one. And we find that is the phrase in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking, verses 14 and 15, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore," he's speaking to Israel, "when ye therefore," alive in the tribulation period, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now this is the middle of the tribulation period, is when Antichrist is given control over the entire world. He had the first kingdom where he was signed the covenant with Israel, probably for military protection. But in the middle, he's been given worldwide domination. At that point, the ego is too great, and he says, "I need to be worshipped." And he puts a statue of himself, or the false prophet puts a statue of the beast in the holy place of the temple, and demands that everybody bow down to him. And as a sign of worship, you get the mark in your right hand or in the forehead. And so the abomination is Antichrist's image in the temple, and this is the second half of the tribulation period. So this is Christ's terminology, and we find that then this marks, these are the ones that come when the going is really tough in the second half of the tribulation period. We finish the passage, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Now this is that interesting thing, because you have all these people, and they're all intent on one thing, and that's going to God and saying, "How can I help?" You know, this is the love of God shed abroad in their heart, coming before him and saying, let's get in to this thing of love, this eternal love that we share. So how can I serve? What do you want? How can I be a help? And this multitude is doing this. They're in the picture here of the temple before the throne. "And they shall hunger no more." This is a picture of what they went through in the second part of the tribulation. "Neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Evidently, things are pretty blaring of the sun, burning of the sun. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, shall lead them unto living waters, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." They came from a place of great sorrows. And Christ is there saying, let me serve you. Let me help you. And they're serving and loving and caring for one another. I think that's what heaven is. I think that's the end. You know, it might be a beautiful place, and certainly will be. But what is heaven is being in that love relationship with God. And the final point here is that the multitude stands around the throne in the presence of the four living creatures, beasts, and they are martyrs standing in heaven. So they're given the glory because they stood firm. We come now to answer the question that Pat brought up this morning. Well, that's not the whole thing, but part of that is the third inset, the angel and the little book. Sounds like an interesting little story. Somebody came up with Revelation 10, 1 to 11, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." John there sees there's all kinds of angelic beings. And this is definitely an angel, a messenger. That's what the word means, a messenger. But this is a mighty one. You know, I step out into the courtyard, and there's this little baby angel with his wings sitting there. He's just looking over. I think he saw a bird or something. I have a little cherub sitting in my front garden reading a book. Couldn't see him for a while. He was all covered with snow, but he was resilient, and the snow melted. But that's not what John is seeing. I want you to think of perhaps the most powerful man you've ever seen, dressed, ready for battle, ready to pull a sword, ready to defend anything. A guy that you're just not going to say, "Hey, get out of my way." You know, these are tough people. And when John sees him, he says, "That's a mighty angel." A mighty angel. And he sees him. He comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow is upon his head. you can excuse John when he gets so impressed by these that he falls down to worship them. You know, if you saw this, wouldn't you think that might be God, clothed with the things of heaven? But just an angel. And his face, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. This guy is brilliant, shining. And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and evidently didn't sink, and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, a mighty guy. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. There was some sort of an answer. He has this roaring thing that's almost paralyzing by its power, like a lion. And then seven thunders answer, but these are in voices that John can understand. Now, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Well, thunder number one said, you know, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. He says, okay. And he turned his pencil around and erased that. So we don't get to know. Now, I've been kind of depressed, I guess I was going to say impressed, by depressed by how many commentators want to tell us what the seven thunders said. He told John not to write it. You see, as soon as I find out that God was not writing, those messages were not for us. There's two characteristics of inspired word of God. One is that it came from God. The other is that it's profitable for us. So there's a lot of things that God does that just not profitable for us. Therefore, he doesn't inspire that. It's not for us. God is busy about so many things that doesn't involve us. He's not going to tell us that. We don't need to know that. We stumble enough just finding what he wants us to know. So here, I lose all interest in this, except the fact that it happened. I lose all interest in what they said, because God said, they don't need to know this. And this is the God of love who would tell us. Jesus said to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. See, so we didn't need to know this. Now, the angel which I saw stand on the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. We know who that is. Who created heaven and the things that are therein, earth, the things that are therein, the sea, the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, people have rather foolishly supposed that somehow time stops here. That can't be. We are creatures of time. They can't understand what that would mean, you see. For time to stop would mean we would no longer exist. Time for us means that there's a beginning, a middle, and an end to everything we do. How would that stop? How could we exist if there was no time, you see? So that's not what this means. What this means is the same thing you mean when you say, okay, time's up. You don't mean that time has ended. You just mean no longer delay. Now it's time to get on with it. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying now, this is the time. Time delay waiting is no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and that's the seventh trumpet there, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So he's referring to the end of the second series, the trumpet series. And he's telling John that this will be the end of the mystery of God. All right. Now the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I think that's all right with him. He's a mighty angel, you know. Yeah, okay, I walk up there and reach out a little bit, and he hands it to him. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, he doesn't give him any argument. he's not saying, I don't think I want to eat it. It's a mighty angel. So he does what he's told. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now the book has to be some message from God, and it was great to study it. It was great to take it in, sweet in his mouth, but the burden of it was a bitterness to his stomach. And he reveals basically what this is all about with the last phrase. John, you are in exiled in the island of Patmos, the Alcatraz of the day, but God's going to have a job for you later. You will prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So you're going to be released and so on. So what we recognize about this, and perhaps the ultimate answer to the question about the seven thunders, is that this event, this inset, does not illumine a point of time during the tribulation period. This doesn't happen during the 7 years of the tribulation. It happened right then with John. This was just an experience that he had. This took place in John's day as he observed the vision of the future. This was all about him, not about the earth. So John interacts with the angel, is prepared to communicate the vision to others. Revelation 10:11, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's the point of this. And, you know, Brother Perry, it's kind of an amazing thing to recognize, so dramatized here by John, but when we have a message given us of God, this is a solemn thing delivered by a powerful God. All right, the next inset is the two witnesses. And I love these guys, and we have a lot of other scripture that deals with this, but we'll look at this. Revelation 11, 1 to 13, in point A here, verse 2 says, but in the court, which is without the temple, outside the temple, leave out. He's told to measure it. Somebody's told to measure it. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, if you work out 42 months, 3 years is 36, and another 6 is 42. So this is 3.5 years. So the time reference, 3.5 years, describes the second half of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist defiles the temple and suspends the sacrifices. This is when the Gentiles tread the court of temple of the temple in Jerusalem underfoot. Now, this is the opening scene that introduces now the prior work of the two witnesses. So we see, you know, how some of the movies you watch, they have an end scene, then a little thing says 3 weeks earlier, you know, and so on. So 3.5 years earlier, we come back now to verse 3. So verses 3 through 13 describe the ministry of the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy, and now not 42 months, but 1,260 days. Now, if you're counting the years as 360-day years, not 365. Or 64. This is 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. Now, it's not the fashion of the day. The sackcloth is always the thing that's itchy burlap that they wear, and it's for repenting of your own sin, but also showing the need to repent in sin. We may be moving to sackcloth in the United States here in the next several years, just to say we're all about sorrow over sin, you know, that we live in. Now, it says here that they minister 1,260 days. Since they destroy, we're going to get to this, but they destroy anyone who tries to harm them during their ministry, but are at the end killed by Antichrist but they are killed only when they finish their testimony. That means they are killed at the end of the 1,260 days. So if they started at the middle, the first day of the tribulation period, they are killed right in the middle of the tribulation period, the 3.5 years. So their death reveals that their work to be in the first half of the tribulation period. Now notice what they do. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. We have examples in the Old Testament of the two candlesticks and so on. But the idea is that they were fed by olive oil. The lamps burned olive oil. You put, it's a bowl with olive oil, and then you put a wick in it. The oil goes up and you light the wick. That's the candlesticks, the things that are holding it. So they don't run dry. They're olive trees that are producing this oil, you see. And so these are ongoing, burning brightly till the very end, and standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, will meaning wants to, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. I think this might be like Elijah, who called down fire from heaven to people that were trying to come and take him away. He was saying this, and the fire happened. And devoureth their enemies. And if any man will, may desire to hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, some other of their powers are, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That would be 3.5 years. That's interesting because of what James tells us about Elijah, who prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, you see. So we remember now all the verses that say that before the day of the Lord, before the coming of Christ, Elijah would come. And we understand this is now the fulfillment of this. They also have some other powers. They have powers over waters to turn them to blood. Where have we heard this before? Remember that was Moses in Egypt. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So this has caused many people to say that it's Elijah and Moses who are here. But let me just stop here to say this is not reincarnation. God doesn't walk up to Elijah and Moses in heaven saying, hey guys, I know you're having a great time here, but I got bad news. You got to go back and do this whole thing, get killed again. And, you know, no, this isn't. That's not the way God does it. We have once to live and after this is judgment, so on. The explanation is given for us by John the Baptist. Christ said that he would have fulfilled Elijah if Israel had believed. But they didn't, so the man that God had in place to be the Elijah fulfillment. But John says, I'm not Elijah. And he wasn't. He was John the Baptist. But he was the Elijah of the prophecy, meaning that he came in the power and the authority of Elijah. And so these men come in the power and authority of Elijah. They come in the power and authority of Moses. So they are Elijah-like and they are Moses-like in their powers and in their majesty before God. And when they have finished their testimony, and again that's 3.5 years, the beast, this is the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And oh, he just rejoices in this because they were burning people with fire from heaven. They were turning water to blood. They were putting plagues upon people and all this kind of stuff and causing general unrest among the people who wanted them to leave me alone with all this God stuff. And so what does he do? And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We know where that was. That's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. I don't know how this happens. Everybody making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I think it's on CNN. I think it's on 24-hour news. They are still dead. Those people that gave us so many problems. Rejoice. And they will not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Let's just watch them rot. We'll be on this. for the next year and watch them decompose right in the city square. So after their death, Antichrist leaves them unburied for 3.5 days while the whole world looks on and rejoices. Now, this event, this thing that they're doing there, this gruesome thing, it cannot fit with the end of the tribulation period. The very end of the tribulation period is when Christ returns and the Battle of Armageddon and all of this happening, and Christ wins. That's not what's going on here. So this is the first half. This is that middle when Antichrist has just taken control. And one of the things that he does in taking control is to eliminate these two witnesses. They've been bothering us for 3.5 years, time enough, so I kill them. And the people don't really celebrate Christ's birth anymore, but they do celebrate a Christmas celebration. Notice, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, now that they're dead, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And then, six people still watching after 2.5 days watching their dead bodies. And then, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, don't you suppose? And they heard a great voice from heaven. Who is the they, I wonder? Is it just the two witnesses? Or is it everybody that's watching them as well? They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, unto the two witnesses, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. I don't know whether the cloud comes down and gathers them up, but they ascend right there in front of them. Cameras watching all the way up. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men, literally slain of names of men. I think these are names that God knew needed judgment. 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. There was a testimony here. There was a witness. Now, their death does fit well with the beginning of the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist. So beginning at the beginning of the 3.5 years, ending at the middle, when Antichrist takes over the world, that's when he violates the Jewish temple, demands worship. This fits in pretty well with that. And then because God lists the time of their ministry in days, they begin witnessing on the very first day of the tribulation period. And I believe that it's the two witnesses that lead the 144,000 to Christ. And I've mentioned that before, so let me move on. The fifth one is this, the woman and the dragon. And this is more than we can deal with, but let me give you the high points here. Revelation 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. I want you to see this pretty picture. She is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, like a diadem. Now, forget all the great imaginations that everybody has talking about this. This woman is Israel. How do you know? Because I've read Genesis. She's described in the imagery from Joseph's dream of ascendancy. Remember that? Genesis 37, 9 and 10. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, because he's the 12th, made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, now the father understood what he meant. And here's the definition. What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother, son of the moon, and thy brethren, stars, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Well, yes. Begging for bread, begging for grain. And so we recognize this symbolism that God recognizes, will be recognized by faithful Israel. This is confirmed by Revelation 13:5, when this woman that is described here gives birth to the Messianic King. It says that in this way, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So one who was destined to be the Messiah King and one who was ascended up to the throne of God. Now we compare this passage to Daniel 12:1-7. Revelation 12:7 says, there was war in heaven, moving on in the Revelation 12 vision, war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, this is the devil, and the dragon fought and his angels. And so there's war in heaven. Now, Daniel 12:1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. I mentioned before, Michael the archangel has a special duty to Israel. He's the angel of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, listen to this description, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. This is the tribulation period. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So the people that are saved will be saved at the end of the tribulation period. All right, so this is the tribulation period. This is Michael doing this. So this is actually happening during the tribulation period. There has been a great disservice by ignorance of the Word of God done to the mythology of Satan, and that is that God kicked him out of heaven when he sinned long ago, and paradise lost, and I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven, and all this kind of stuff. Well, he's not in hell because nobody's in the lake of fire. That doesn't happen until after the great white throne judgment, except for the beast and false prophet that are there 1,000 years early. But all that to say that there's nobody in hell now. That's the permanent punishment, whereas Hades, what Christ calls not the lake of fire, but the furnace of fire, is the temporary place. Hades is given up to the great white throne judgment, and the people there are sent to the lake of fire. So all of this mythology, and he's not been banished from heaven yet. Let me explain this to you. During the point C here, the wilderness refers to uninhabited areas, Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, the days, this would be the second half of the tribulation where she has to run away. When Antichrist declares himself as the God who is to be worshipped, the Jews say he's not who we supposed he was, and so they leave to the wilderness. Now Jesus had warned them of this very specifically back to Matthew 24:15-18. And when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That's when the Antichrist image is set in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea, the country around Jerusalem, flee into the mountains. That's the wilderness. Let him which is on the housetop not come down. They went up to the housetop to relax, get a breath of fresh air. He says, you go down that outer stairs and take off. Don't go back. Don't come back to take anything out. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Just run for the hills, literally run for the hills. Go to the wilderness where they don't have the ability to track you, to find you, and so on. Go off the grid. Now, the dragon is the same beast, the Gentile domination of Israel, that was revealed in Revelation 17, but it describes here the one who is in control of it, the devil. Revelation 12:1-5 describes a time long before the tribulation period. I'm going to show you that in a bit, but it recalls the birth of Jesus and Satan's attempt through one of the heads of the seven heads of the beast. One of them is Rome, and through the head of Rome to kill the divine infant. It recalls Jesus ascending to heaven. It pictures Israel's conflict with Satan in the past. That's could count that as the little title of verses 1 through 5. Now, Revelation 12:6 and then 13-17 tells this same story, but gives it in summary in verse 6 and then in more detail in verses 13 and 14. So as you read that, you'll understand that he's telling the story, summarizing it, and giving more details. Now, this satanic persecution for 3.5 years must be during the second half of the tribulation period. We look at Revelation 12, 7 to 12. It inserts the reason for Satan's intense persecution of Israel. Why is the second half of the tribulation so bad? Why is the persecution so bad? And here's the reason, the actual spiritual reason. Michael and his angels cast Satan out of heaven. Now, this is the first time he's been banished from heaven. Didn't happen when he sinned in the beginning. Heaven rejoices to see Satan's presence in heaven ended. They're glad to see him go. Listen to the response in heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He was in heaven day and night before the throne of God accusing us. "And that they overcame," the ones that he was accusing, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by their salvation, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." So this is the beginning of the great tribulation and occurs in the middle of the tribulation period, these events. All right, quickly then, the beast we find in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 5 gives the chronological keystone. "There was given unto him," this beast, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue," and the King James margin here says, "or to make war 42 months. So again, that's one of the halves of the tribulation period. So the beast is given 42 months, 3.5 years, to speak his blasphemies, and since his greatest power is in the second half of the tribulation period, this is the time of this inset. So other verses point to other times. There, within 13, there are little pieces that point elsewhere. 1 to 3 pictures his rise to prominence, and this could include perhaps even before the tribulation period begins, because he's active, he's known, and he is signing a covenant with Israel as the tribulation period begins. So he must have been some person of note before the tribulation period. Those verses say, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the devil beast who's in control. The 7 heads are happening one at a time. They have a little time dial on there, and you click and a new head pops up, you know, and 7 different heads. one of the heads has 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. These actually is the head of where the 10 kings, 10 crowns. The name with the names of blasphemy. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." So that is the red beast, the red dragon, has all these characteristics. "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So the dragon gives that head, the Antichrist head, power and great authority. "And I saw one of his heads that were wounded," literally slain to death, "and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now this is when Antichrist at the beginning signs the covenant with Israel. Israel now is under his protection for a period of time. Then the king of the north gathers his coalition together, probably most of the Arab nations, and says, "Let's wipe them out entirely." And they go on storming in, and they are just like a force of nature, described as a whirlwind and so on, just like a tornado tearing everything up. And they come through and basically walk right through Israel. Nothing stops them. So his kingdom ends right there. His headship is killed. And then they move on down into Egypt and take control there. Egypt, I think, is a little too democratic for them at this point, so they move down there to get it back under that control. But while they're there, they start hearing of the Antichrist doing some things back up here in Jerusalem. So they all come back, they camp on the mountains, take a deep breath, they're getting ready to go, and God just devastates them. It says that 1 out of 6 are alive at the end of that. 1 out of every 6 go walking back home. And this is the story here. When his first head, his first kingdom, is slain, the kingdom is killed. And but at the end of it all, it looks like he won, because the king of the north's army is devastated, is completely consumed. We know from the prophecies of the Old Testament that God did it, but when they looked to somebody who could overcome anything, they looked to this man, the Antichrist. So verse 3 and 14 pictures his apparent defeat at the hand of the king of the north and his coalition. His miraculous recovery puts him as the front runner for the role of the ultimate leader, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. This is the false prophet does this, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. So he overcame. Number 3, verse 1 links Antichrist to the Gentile domination beast. He's one of the heads of the seven, and he's also the eighth, which it only has seven heads, but when this is done, everything turns over to that eighth. So Antichrist is head number 5 between Rome and the harlot church, and he's the final head, number 8, Revelation 17:11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Quickly we see the seventh inset is the 144,000 upon Zion. Let me skip through this, read this in Revelation 14, 1-5. We find that 144,000, but now they stand on Mount Zion, and they are before God. So with no new definition here, this must be the same 144,000 we met in chapter 7. In this vision, they stand on Mount Zion, and the verses 2 through 3 explain that this is the heavenly Mount Zion. Hebrews 12:22 tells us about this. We are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where they are. And this is where God's throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, that's where they are. And they meet them, and they're interacting with them while they're on this Mount Zion. So they have died. And these are they which were not defiled. The were not defiled is the aorist tense. They were the ones who, back in the past, were not defiled. So this is during their lifetime, they were not defiled. And so their work is finished. Their final destiny is in heaven with Christ. They're ready to follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. Likely they're waiting for their bodily resurrection and for their participation in the kingdom. All right, we come then to 8, the harvest. This is the second part of chapter 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man. He's not the Son of Man, but he looks like him, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. He's dare I say, lounging on this cloud. He's found it nice and soft and cushy, and so he's waiting. He's just waiting there. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, or dried. The grain is dried, ready to be harvested. Now, you need to understand that this had been prophesied before in Joel. John sees an angel ready to reap a harvest of judgment on earth. Joel 3:11-13, I'll show you on two pages here. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather all the unbelievers together. Gather yourselves together round about, neither thither, and now talking to God, thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. I think these are the two angels, the one that's sitting there with the sickle. Then another one will come with a sickle. Two guys down there with a sickle, cleaning up, cutting down this army. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the valley of Armageddon. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. You see the very quote of this passage. Come and get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, and their wickedness is great. The wickedness is why God kills them. It's not because they're unbelievers, it's because they're doing things that hurt others. So Revelation 14, the rest of this just talks about the gore of this, and that they're all gathered in this huge valley. Thousands upon thousands, perhaps millions, have gathered to finally wipe out all of the last believers. And that is when Christ comes. And Revelation tells us that he kills them with the sword of his mouth, which sounds to me like he speaks their death, but it is a bloody death. And the blood, the last part of Revelation is, yeah. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. That's up to where the bridle is in their mouth. So they're wading through blood, perhaps splashing up that far, I don't know, but by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, we're not so familiar with furlongs, but it describes the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. Isaiah 6:1 describes Christ's entrance in this thing from Bozra, which is the capital of Edom. And from Bozra, when you follow the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the 1,600 stadia, furlongs or stadia in the Greek, that turns out to be 184 miles. And when you do that, it ends at the city of Tyre in northwest Israel. So you can just trace it on up, and that's all along there. There's going to be bloody, bloody battle. And the power of Antichrist is broken. Again, quickly, number 9, the destruction of Babylon. This is the harlot. And let me, with all of our children here, let me just summarize this. It uses words that we don't use anymore. They were fine words at the time that the King James was written, but we don't use the words anymore, except for as bad words. But harlot is a woman who gives herself immorally for money. And this this one world religion takes over after the King of the North's forces are destroyed. There's no great power on earth. And so this one world religion, which has set its headquarters up in Babylon. So I think it's going to be Islam, but mixed with the power and authority of Rome. We see the two things put together. We see that they're trying to get together now. In a lot of the news, they're courting each other. Rome's lost all its money paying for court appearances for abuse of children, and Islam has lost all respect because of the terrorists. So you get the respect of Rome, and Rome gets the money of Islam. So I think it's all together. But instead of setting up in Rome, as Romanism is, they set up in Babylon. That, what's his name? The guy that was found in the ditch? Saddam Hussein. He refurbished Babylon, made it a tourist thing. Flags flying, Nebuchadnezzar on one flag and Saddam Hussein on the other. So what happens is they take control, and now the 10 kings are just bristling because they don't like living under Sharia law. They don't like being told all these things that they have to do. So they conspire together secretly, and they, I think, blow it up with an atomic bomb, because it says that the whole destruction happens in an hour. The fire is great. Everybody has to stand way back, and the smoke of the torment goes up forever. So I don't know what happens when you explode atomic weapons on the ground where it's so fertile with oil underneath. Probably burns for a long, long time. Anyway, that's what happens there. And we come to the last one, which is the marriage of the Lamb. And I'd like to leave on that one. It is the 10th one, but make it a little sweeter ending here. Revelation 19, 1-10. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, prostitute, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So they're saying, Hallelujah, this harlot church has been destroyed. And again they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. As I heard, and I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters. It was like a gigantic waterfall, that thundering sound, and the voice of mighty thunderings. This is a huge thundering voice saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You get out of the way the harlot, and now you can have the pure bride of Christ honored. "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." And the word could mean bright. It means shining. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Let me just pause here to say that this word is actually plural. We are saved because we are given the righteousness of God, not our own righteousnesses. But we are rewarded because of our righteousnesses, because of the righteous things we do. And here, it turns out that evidently the judgment seat of Christ has finished. They have been rewarded for their deeds, and what is being said here symbolically, perhaps literally, I don't know. We are given these shining robes as a token of our righteous deeds, perhaps given to us by the hand of Christ himself, our bridegroom, at the judgment seat of Christ. "He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him." This guy was so great looking, he thought he was God. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, so we understand the church is the bride of Christ. You remember Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church even as a husband should love the wife. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, "I have espoused you, church, to one husband that I present to you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so he wants us to be faithful to him. All right, the four successive hallelujahs are given, and one announcing that the harlot church has been judged, and hallelujah for that. Then he can focus on the chaste virgin. Revelation 19:14 tells us that the armies that accompany Christ over the wall of heaven down to the Battle of Armageddon, we also ride white horses and are clothed in white linen. And this is the word, again, means shining. It's a different word, but it's another word, clothed in fine linen, white, shining, and clean. So that's us. That's the redeemed church who has been married to Christ. And for a honeymoon, we go on to warfare. interesting stuff. then point D, the marriage supper occurs during the second half of the tribulation period, but in heaven before coming down to Christ's battle. Then the judgment seat of Christ has already happened because we find that we are clothed with our righteousnesses, which are given to us by Christ. And then finally, point F, Matthew 24:29-31 makes the return of Christ to earth to be immediately after the tribulation of those days. His return very clearly comes at the end of the tribulation. Christ said these words, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light." These are things that happen the seals are open and stuff. "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming." You just wonder, that sounds like the entire earth turns for 24 hours as people from all over the world can see him coming. He doesn't come instantaneously. He comes threateningly. He comes with some light and all these shining garments and white horses and so on, coming down, saying we're being invaded by things from heaven, and we can see it. And everybody got their telescopes out there looking, and some hour of the day you can see it up in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will see it. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet," or with a trumpet and a great voice, "and they shall gather together his elect." At this point, this is all of the saved Israel all over the planet. "And he will gather them to him in Jerusalem from one end of the heaven to the other." So I've taken quite a bit more time than I'm normally allowed, but I appreciate your patience and those of you who kindly just went to sleep and didn't cause a ruckus, so I appreciate that. At any rate, these are the 10 insets, and if you could have taken the notes, you'll understand that as you read through, and I trust you will, because that's the only way you really learn. You can learn what I say, and it is right, but you want to make sure that you're fully persuaded in your own mind about these things. All right, let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us a vision of the future that takes us through these horrible days of the great tribulation period. We see the rise of Antichrist. We see his two kingdoms, one with Israel and one with the whole world, and the outworking of the anger of Satan being cast out of heaven. And so he takes what he thinks should have been his all along, rule of the world, and what rule by him would be is devastation and murder, but also receiving the corruption of the universe, the very stars of heaven falling and poisoning and damaging the earth, earthquakes, finally knocking every mountain down and knocking every island below the water. We ask, Father, that we thank you for the promise of that we are not appointed unto wrath and will be taken out by the rapture before this happens. But Father, we pray for those who are unsaved, who will have to go through the tribulation period. And if they're not saved now, when things are relatively good, we are concerned for them that during this time of persecution, they may want to join up with Antichrist. That might seem to be to them a better savior than they've heard before. And Father, in doing that, they will worship the man of Satan. We pray that you might help us to redouble our efforts in winning people to Christ and being an influence to them. So we pray that you might help us to understand these things and understand that the prophecy itself is the testimony of Jesus. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you're saying, Pastor, I recognize with this terrible world coming on, I need to be dedicating myself to a work that is more involved than I've been willing to give. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to be stronger in this fight. I need to be more dedicated to this work. Father, then we thank you that you have given to us the opportunity to evaluate ourselves in the light of the coming tribulation. We pray that you might strengthen us and embolden us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.